Matthew chapter 24, and we're continuing with our study of the Olivet Discourse. Actually, we've been studying through the book of Mark, but as we got to this particular portion, which was the 13th chapter of Mark, we decided to use Matthew for this particular portion because it's more complete and more information given here. Quite often, as Jesus spoke, the writers, of course, that recorded what Jesus spoke, recorded the things that were in keeping with the purpose that they were writing for. And so sometimes you'll find something in one, then you'll find something else in another. It doesn't mean that they're disagreeing. And he said one thing and another there. It's just that he said both of them. But one of them is emphasizing a particular part that he gave that concerns what they're writing about. But in Matthew, the account is the fullest, and so we wanted to study that. And we're going to begin to read today with verse 37 of Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse. And as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Now, I suppose that this particular portion of the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is prophesying, answering the questions, you remember, that the disciples asked him. They said, after he had told them that this temple was going to be destroyed, that they thought was so beautiful and wonderful, he said in verse 1 of this chapter, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then after they had walked out of the city to the Mount of Olives, and he sat down there, the disciples said, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so the whole discourse is written to answer those questions that were posed by the disciples. And so what we have here in the Olivet Discourse is Israel's history. It's not the history of the church, but it's Israel's history. This is the Jewish disciples asking their Savior, the Messiah, their Jewish Messiah, who, of course, is our Savior certainly as well. He was there. He came unto his own, and of course his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And so those that did receive him, some he chose for apostles, and those are the ones that he's talking to, and they're the ones that ask the question. And so he is giving them what's going to take place down the road for the Jew. What's the history of Israel? What's the future history going to be like? And that's what the Olivet Discourse concerning. All the way up to his coming again, the time that he comes back. So this passage here concerning the days of Noah probably has been more misunderstood than any other, because it has to do, it looks like there's a rapture in it. One shall be taken, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. But we're going to see that this is quite different from the rapture that Paul speaks about, for we do not have the rapture spoken of anywhere but in the epistles. Paul writes to tell us about that, for that was what, part of the great mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, let's go back to verse 37 here at the beginning. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, last time we studied the parable of the fig tree, where he said that when you see the budding of the fig tree, you see that fig tree beginning to come forth with its sprouts, you know that summer is nigh. And, of course, here the fig tree refers to Israel, and we believe that the return of Israel to the land today, in unbelief, is not a fulfillment of this prophecy, but it is an indication of its soon coming. In other words, the things have changed so much politically, beginning in 1948 in Palestine, to where the Jew was given a homeland. And so we've seen all these events and wars and things that have taken place in many of our lifetimes. And so we've seen that taking place. But when Israel goes back into the land in faith, you see, that's when the Lord's coming again, his second coming, is when he's going to come there to Jerusalem, touch down upon the Mount of Olives, and establish his kingdom and so forth. But certainly here, when it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, the days of Noah, what were they like? That's what it's going to be like as we approach the end of this age and as we get ready for that time when Christ comes back again. Now, it's going to get more and more, as you get closer to that time, it's going to get more and more like the days of Noah. But we certainly are living in a time when we are seeing. It's more today than ever has been like the days of Noah in this country and in the world. Now, so this is referring to a later time, but we're seeing that time approaching. You see, things don't just happen overnight. For instance, humanism and all of its tentacles has been for a long time reaching out into society. Well, that's the thing that sets up Antichrist coming and his being able to set up his throne, because his throne is built upon Antichrist. He is trying to establish a kingdom that stands. He says it's Christ's kingdom, and it stands alongside of, in other words, his kingdom is error, and Christ's kingdom is truth, but he is trying to make his kingdom of error look like truth. So he's trying to make it as deceptive as he can. He wants his teaching and his process is to deceive as many people as he can. So we see today all these movements against world hunger and all these movements against the problems in the world, the situations throughout the world. We see democracy on the rise and all these things. And these are only things that are part of the humanist crowd's movement, Antichrist movement, to establish his kingdom, which Christ, of course, will destroy when he comes. Now, so what was it like in the days of Noah? I think we need to go back there. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. And let's just think about that some and take a look at that. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, we have the account, beginning the account of Noah. And let's read beginning, well, we'll begin to read with verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, that's what God said to Noah as he picked Noah out from as the only righteous man of that generation. Now, it's interesting, the scripture says that Noah walked with God. If you go back into the fifth chapter, verse 24, you find that Enoch walked with God. You have two men mentioned here in the early chapters of Genesis that walked with God. Both of them represent something. Enoch represents the church that is to be taken out before the tribulation. The flood represents the tribulation. Enoch was taken out of the world before the tribulation. So Enoch is a representation of the church. Noah, on the other hand, is a representation of Israel, who will go through the flood, who will go through the tribulation and will come out of it, be preserved through it by God. The believing remnant of Israel that will go through the tribulation and come out of it. So we have in these two that walked with God one example of the church and one example of Israel. Now Noah, it's interesting that Jesus didn't say as it was in the days of Enoch. See, he says as it was in the days of Noah. And that's in line with what we're talking about. God is here giving us Jewish history, not the church history. For the church is already gone, you see, when Noah comes along. Now, it didn't get to the iniquity and wickedness of Noah's day overnight, just like the wickedness of our nation today didn't happen overnight. It's been a process of time. Well, the process of the decay in Noah's day didn't happen overnight. It was a process of time. And so in Enoch's day, I'm sure there was a great deal of wickedness. See? But it wasn't Noah's day. Now we're in Enoch's day. You understand what I'm saying? We're in Enoch's day, not in Noah's day. But we can certainly tell what Noah's day is going to be like because it's already getting that way in Enoch's day. And that's what we have to understand as we study the Scripture. And so we want to look here back in Genesis chapter 6 at verse 1, and let's see what it really was like and how did it get that way. That's the thing we're concerned about. How did it get that way? And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. All right, here we find the condition that brought about the wickedness and the perversion of Noah's day. We have two lines mentioned here. We have, first of all, in verse 1, we have the sons of men. And those are the descendants of Cain. The wicked line. The line of Cain, who killed his brother, and God judged him, sent him out as a vagabond, and of course, he built a city, and cities are the result of that line. That's why there's so much wickedness that heads up in cities. It just seems that, of course, the wickedness is through television and all the other means of media today is spread everywhere, and it's about as bad in the country as it is in the city anymore. But basically, the heart of corruption and sin and wickedness and evil and immorality and all those things, they get their beginnings and they're right there in the heart of the cities, and then they spread out from there. But that's the line of Cain. Now, in verse 2, it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, who are these sons of God? Well, if you look back in chapter 4, verse 26, God gave Adam another son, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and gave him Seth in the place of Abel, who Cain had killed. And then Seth had a son named Enos. Not Enoch now, this is Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Or, we could say it this way, then began men to call themselves by the name of the Lord. In other words, they were called sons of God. They, beginning with Enos, we had a race of people, they called themselves the sons of God. All right, because they trusted God, believed in God. These are descendants of Adam through Seth and Enos. Now, so you've got two lines now. You've got a godly line, and you have an ungodly line. You've got the line of Cain on the one hand, the wickedness, and you've got the line of Enos on the other hand. You've got a godly line. Now, and so through chapter 5, beginning, of course, in chapter 5, they stayed separate. Now, God gives us the lineage of the righteous line, goes on down there and names Seth and Enos, and then we go from there to Canaan and Mahalalel, and so on down the line to Jared and Methuselah and on down this line. This is the history of the righteous, godly line. But somewhere along the way, you see, these sons of God begin to look over here and see these daughters of men. And they say, boy, they sure do raise pretty girls. And some son of one of these godly lines said, I sure would like to marry her. Now that was forbidden, that the righteous marry the unrighteous. It's still what we call the unequal yoke. A saved person is not to marry an unsaved person. That's biblical. That's scriptural. That's what the Bible teaches. And when that happens, you have an unholy union. That's what you have. And you're going to have problems. You're going to have trouble. Well, this is what happened to these two lines. As they came down through history, some of these of the righteous line begin to marry some of these daughters over here, and some of these ungodly begin to take some of the daughters, you see, of the righteous, and so they just begin to intermix. And what was the result? And this is very important, because I call this the big lie of compromise. You see, what this is compromise. They violated the principles of separation that God had laid down. That you're not to mingle the holy with the unholy. Now, what always happens when you mingle the holy with the unholy? Well, the holy doesn't make the unholy holy. The unholy makes the holy unholy. The Bible teaches us in later on in the Scripture that if you have a holy object and it comes in contact with an unholy object, that the holy object is contaminated and must be thrown out. So, this is the way it was in the temple. Anytime you had holy food, dedicated food, and it came in contact with food or touched something that was unholy, then you threw the holy out because it was contaminated. You see? We have to understand that principle. We have still today the righteous and the unrighteous. We have God's people, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and are indeed truly born again people. And you have people who are not saved, who are not born again. A lot of professing, but not genuinely saved. And then a lot who don't even profess, of course, obviously. Now, that's the reason why you can't go, you girls, you can't go picking you somebody. You say, well, he's a Christian. You don't know whether he is or not. That's the reason God has to pick for you. Just because he says he is doesn't make him one. Well, I can't do anything about it if he says he is. Oh, yes, you can. You're responsible and you'll pay the consequences. Same way on the young men looking for a wife. You better be sure not only that you just get a saved one, but that you get the saved one that God has for you. And that's what messed up this thing in Noah's day. It's what brought about the flood. It's what brought about the destruction of the whole human race other than Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their wives. So when these sons of God saw the daughters of men, verse 2, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. That's what God felt about it. God said he is flesh, and he reduced his lifespan. That's when man's lifespan was reduced to 120 years. It's been reduced from that since then. And very few, if any, live to that age today. But now notice what the result of verse 4, because this is the big lie of compromise. You see, what the ungodly say is this. They always say this, folks. You godly people can benefit by mixing with us. The ungodly always say, we have something to offer you. We can do something for you. That's what the ungodly always say to the godly. We can help you, and you certainly can help us. And so for one of these motives, neither one of them valid, people violate the principles of separation. And they Because you see, the result of this marriage, look at verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. In other words, there were National Football League linemen. I mean, the sons that grew from this marriage were huge, big specimens. And they said, who said this was a bad relationship? Look at the result of this marriage of the godly with the ungodly. Look at our children. You certainly can't say that this is bad when we've got such great masculine specimens of manhood. But God wasn't interested in what they looked like on the outside. He was interested in what they were in their heart. And their heart was only evil continually. Oh yes, they look good. And that's what compromise always does, by the way. You take a church that goes down the road of compromise will usually grow. Now, I don't mean that every church is growing compromise. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that that's one way to grow. You start compromising your standards. You start letting down your standards. You start weakening your stand upon the Word and what the Word says, and you can grow. I guarantee it, you can grow. I call it paying the devil's dues. Paying the devil his dues. If you pay the devil his dues, he'll back off of you. He'll get off your back and let you grow and let you become big and prosperous. That's right. And somebody says, boy, look at that church grow. Woo! The Lord is really blessing them. Oh, no. Oh, no. Growth does not necessarily mean the Lord is blessing. That's what's ruining America today. That's what's ruining the churches of America today. They believe that growth is an indication of God's blessing. Now, you see, in Israel's day, prosperity was a sign of God's blessing. If a person was wealthy like Abraham and had lots of cattle and lots of grain and the different things that they had, and silver and gold and whatever, you see, God promised to bless Israel because Israel's promises are promises concerning the land. The church is a heavenly institution, has nothing to do with land. And so God promised to bless Israel. And so when you found a prosperous Israelite in those days, it was a person in the days of the law, whenever under Moses and so forth, it was a person who walked according to the law and God gave them and prospered them because of their righteousness. But that doesn't happen today. That's not the way it works today. I'm not saying that God doesn't bless people who have money. Sometimes he does. And the very rare thing, Jesus said it's as hard as it is for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, and if you want to know how hard it is for a rich man to get to heaven. So don't pray for riches. You might pray like David prayed, said, Lord, don't make me hungry and without anything so that I steal and ruin my testimony for you. And also, Lord, don't give me so much that I don't think I don't need you. Just feed me with food that's convenient for me. That's what we need to pray. Lord, give me what's convenient for me. Okay? Lest I have too little or too much, and in either case, I bring dishonor upon your name. Well, the church is a heavenly people, and its blessings are heavenly blessings. That's the reason quite often you find some of the greatest Christians lying in beds of affliction, whose bodies are wrenched and torn and have no physical strength at all, and yet they're bright, shining testimonies for the Lord. The brightest testimony I ever remember seeing for the Lord was a little old lady named Mrs. White, who was in a home. It was a combination. The homes back in those days, in the 50s, early 50s, was in South Carolina in a rural area. And she lay in this room in this home for years and years. Her hands were so crippled she couldn't hold a spoon with arthritis. They were just all twisted all over each other. She was blind, had been blind for many years, and she was bedridden, bedfast, could not walk, could not get up at all, confined to that bed. And we used to go there,
I used to go, and then after I got married, take my wife, she'd go with her. We'd go up there on the weekends and visit Mrs. White. And time we'd walk in the room and she'd heard our voice. She was rejoicing, she was singing, she was praising the Lord, she was the brightest spot, she was the most wonderful testimony to the Lord's grace. Now you see that's example of grace, the age we live in, the church. Blessing is in the heart. It's not in financial money, money or things of that nature. She used to, every now and then, somebody give her something, you know, and she'd want to give it to Carol. She'd get a handkerchief out of her drawer, you know, and she'd help her get it out and hold it, and she'd want to give it to her, you know. And after we came home, I left that work with another fella, and he told me in September the 18th, 1958, that she died. I remember the date that she died and went to be with the Lord. Well, now, I'll tell you, when she died, there was a bright spot in heaven after that, but there sure was a dark spot left on this earth. See, that's the church. That's the way it is today. We're not measured by how much gold we've got or how much silver we got as the Jew was. And I suppose that's why the Jew today loves and covets so much of that so much of the time. But you see, that's the difference, you see, in the church and in Israel. But in any case, compromise is wrong, and the result of compromise often is bigness. Bigness. Say, great. Oh, look how big. Look how that church is growing. Better be careful. What kind of saints does it have in it? What kind of people are in it? What are the folks like? Do they know the Lord? Do they love the Word? Are they just hypocrites? Are they just fakes and frauds? What the church has got so much of today. So much of today. Well, this is the day of Noah, folks. This is the day of Noah. Now, what Jesus said about it here in Matthew, he said, verse 38, he said, as in the days of Noah, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. You say, well, what's wrong with any of those things? You have to eat, and you have to drink water, grape juice or whatever, and you have to marry. I mean, you know, that's the way you propagate the race. And you marry and give in marriage. But now, wait a minute, Jesus is specifically referring to what I just read. What kind of marrying were they doing? They were marrying heathen. See? They were marrying. That means that they were taking their daughters. And they were giving in marriage. That means they were giving their daughters. See? To the heathen. So the godly line, the people who are supposed to be saved, were taking the heathen daughters and giving their daughters to the heathen. That's the marrying and giving in marriage. The two aspects, all right? That's what it says back here. Notice, by the way, in this verse 2 of chapter 6 of Genesis, it says, they took them wives of all which they chose. That's the reason I said a while ago, young folks, don't choose a wife. Let God choose for you. Better to be single all of your life than to choose a mate yourself. Let God bring it to you, her to you, him to you. Let God do it. If he wants it, he will do it. You have to believe that. You have to trust that. You have to depend upon that. And leave it in his hands. There's too many wives, too many women husband hunting. And there's too many, maybe the other way around too, but you see some of these women today, boy, I'll tell you, if they decide they're going to have one, they're going to have one. Bless God, they're going to have one. And they don't care, just as long as you got a pair of britches on. I'm going to have me one. And all the curse they bring and the trouble they bring, and happens the same way on the other hand, of course, as well. When some young fellow says, I'm going to have me a wife. He starts looking for the prettiest thing he can find down the street that everybody else wants. Give you lots of stories of young men who caught those. And oh, the heartache and the sadness and the troubles and the problems that came about as a result of it. You better leave that business alone of choosing a mate. That's God's business. That's God's business. And when you start insisting on doing it and pushing to do it, then you're going to have to take the consequences when you do. Even if it's a saved person. Just because a person is a saved person doesn't mean it's the right one for you. You've crossed one line, but that doesn't mean a happy marriage, you know. Now, and so the giants were in the earth. Notice that it says, I'm not stretching this, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. That's where the giants came from. And they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Oh, men of letters, men of science, men of government, important men came out of this transaction. And you say, how can that be bad? Well, what was the condition of the heart? Look at verse 5. God saw that the wickedness was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. It really doesn't make any difference whether things look right. It's whether they are right. It really doesn't make a difference whether things look prosperous. It's whether they are prospering under God. That's what's important. Now, that's what the days of Noah were like. That's what it means when it says they were eating and drinking. They were partying. They were spending a great deal of time at these weddings. You know, that's what you do at a wedding, you know, back then, those days. Wedding especially, you know, sometimes lasted a week. They would feast a week. On some of our trips overseas in time past, I don't go overseas anymore. I don't want anybody asking me to. As far as I'm going out of my backyard is up here at church, if I keep from it. I got nothing, I've lost nothing overseas anymore. I enjoyed going over a few times, but brother, I don't want to go anywhere around this place anymore. Last time we flew into Israel, it was 2 weeks after the Japanese had shot up that place. There were bullet holes all over the wall and the place and everything else. And I decided that I'd seen enough of all those places I wanted to see. I'd wait a millennium and maybe go back over there then and it's a little more peaceful and I'd trust what's happening over there. But I don't know how I got onto that from this. But this was what it was like in the days of Noah. And God saw the wickedness of their heart, that it was only evil continually. And so that eating and drinking that they were doing was partying, and the kind of partying that went on at all this wedding. Now, the reason Jesus nails down what the problem is, you see, Jesus doesn't mess around the bush. He tells you what the problem was in the days of Noah. It was a compromise that was going on amongst God's people. And you know what the problem is today in the church? Compromise, compromise, compromise. Compromise up and down the line with all kinds of things. That's the problem. But it's not as bad as it's going to be because we aren't in the days of Noah yet. See, we're just, you know, we're like in Enoch. We're just halfway there. I think we're further than halfway. I think we're pretty close. But the church is going to be taken out. We aren't going to see the end time. We're not going to see it whenever it gets as bad as it's going to get. We're not going to be in the tribulation. We're going to be taken out because the rapture comes before that time. Now, so they were involved then in what is the world's normal activity. That is food and drink and sex. Have I enclosed it all today? Isn't that what it is? That's it. Food and drink and sex. And that's what it's all about on the TVs or on the media and anywhere else you want to look about. I mean, that's the whole thrust of it. Well, that was the thrust in Noah's day. That's what the whole thing was about. Now I want you to notice the scripture says that they knew not until the flood came. How could it be that they knew not. Noah had been preaching 120 years. They weren't listening. They weren't interested in Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and they weren't interested in righteousness. And when the Bible says that Noah was perfect in his generation, that means that Noah married in the righteous line, and his three sons married in the righteous line. That's what it means. That none of Noah's family married those ungodly women. They all married godly women in the righteous line. That's what it means when it said he's perfect in his generation, and he was the only one left in his death that hadn't intermarried of the righteous line. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that awful? No wonder God said, I'm going to wipe my, I'm going to destroy for this sin and this wickedness that they have. Now, but they knew not. They didn't believe it. They got up that morning, the rain came, thought it was just like any other morning. What's the stock market reading? Well, you know, what can I sell today? What can I, how can I make some money today? How can I do this today? Or how can we get, go, you know, get plans for another wedding today or whatever, you know. They just were around with their own business. They knew not. But the reason they knew not was because they would not hear. And yet today, that's the same problem. People don't know. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the gospel, but they don't know Christ. Why? Because they just will not. They just won't have it. They just won't listen. But the judgment came, and what did it do? It took them away. Everybody died except for Noah and his family. It took them away. The judgment came and took them away. You see, the judgment didn't stay away because they didn't know anything. Well, ignorance is bliss. Well, ignorance of the gospel will get you in hell, too. You won't call that much bliss. It makes a difference whether you know it or believe in it or not. You say, I don't believe in hell. What's that got to do with it? I don't believe in heaven. That's what's that got to do with it? See, the Bible's true whether you believe it or not. Whether I believe it or not. But the Bible says it's so. And so they knew not. But I'll tell you what they did in a little while. They knew. Till they were taken away. So shall it be also in the coming of the Son of Man. Then shall two be in the field. Now this is where somebody said, oh, wait, now here's the rapture. Two in the field, one taken and one left. Yeah. But in the rapture, they're going to be taken, and the ones that are taken are the ones that are going to be saved, right? But here, the ones that are taken are going to judgment. It's just the opposite. Wasn't that what happened to those that were taken in Noah's day? They were taken to judgment. Well, that's what happens here. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken. That is, taken to judgment. And the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the other left. Taken where? Taken to judgment. And so, Jesus then turns and tells them, watch ye therefore, for such an hour as ye know not. And watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Well, it doesn't do us any good to watch if we don't know the Lord. Jesus gave that instruction to the disciples, especially to those disciples who will be living in the day when that takes place. But the first thing we have to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to repent of our sin, recognize the fact that what God is telling us is true, and receive Him as our Savior. And then we have to watch. As I said on Wednesday night, the saved are watching. It's the unsaved that are not watching. The saved are watching, looking for his coming. Unto them that look for him shall he appear. The second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus is coming again. He's coming, first of all, to take his church out, to be with him. Then he's coming back to judge and to set up his throne to rule and reign upon the earth. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we ask you today to speak to hearts. And Lord, that you might cause those to hear that to this point have not heard. O God, prepare hearts. May boys and girls, adults, young people, any here today who are without Christ, see their need for Him and prepare for these things that are going to take place. While our heads are bowed this morning, our eyes are closed, I wonder, what about your soul this morning? I wonder how you stand with God. Are you ready? Are you ready if He came today? If He came before we meet again tonight, would you be absent from the meeting tonight? You know, in some churches, when the rapture takes place, probably won't miss a beat. Just go right on, because so few people today really know Christ. Oh, there's so many people professing Him, but so few possess Him. Do you really know Him? I mean, are you willing to bank your life on it? Are you willing to stake your life on it, because that's what you're doing? You better be sure about that. You better check up on that. And if you're not sure, absolutely sure, you need to get that settled. Get it straight. Get it right. While our heads are bowed, I wonder, someone here says, "Preacher, I want to be remembered in prayer. I'm concerned enough to ask you to pray. Pray for me. I'm not sure about this thing, but I want to get it sure. I sure don't want to be lost. Pray for me." What about it? What about it? Well, some boy, girl, some young person, some adult. What about it? Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask you in Jesus' name, bless your word. Use it, Lord, speak to heart and draw to thyself. We ask you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you.